Alrighty then, let's go ahead and get started. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we just pray that you give us understanding, clarity as we look at and start to look at the book of Zechariah and all that goes along with it. And we just pray that you teach us the things you want us to learn so we'll be encouraged to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so I just have one of the phrases in here for chapter 1 is return to me, and that becomes kind of a theme in the book of Zechariah. And so he's a contemporary with Haggai, and we'll talk a little bit about where that is. Now, you've seen this before, especially when we were going through the minor prophets, the overview picture of Israel, where you have the historical books, where they are chronologically, and then, of course, all the prophets. Now, we're way at the end here. The Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were all kind of mostly contemporary with each other. Malachi slightly later, but not by much. And so they're really, again, post-exile, meaning after they were in Babylon's captivity for 70 years, and the Persians gave them permission, Cyrus gave them the decree, 539 that BC, that you can go back to the land and build and all that. It was obviously a divine thing. I mean, that God had allowed the Persians to give them permission. And then later on, we find out they didn't just give them permission. Later on, they said, we're going to actually help fund the task of rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls. And that came later. But then, of course, the temple and all that. So anyway, we're way out here at the end on this part, on this chart here. Now, the post-exile history, when you break down this little section, the white section here, when you expand it out, it comes out, it has all the other books that are related. I think this is kind of important for us to get that perspective. So post-exile, you had the Babylonian captivity, lasted for 70 years. The Media Persians come in, they beat up the Babylonians, and then you have Cyrus gives this decree, in 537 specifically, to allow them to come back into the homeland. Again, that's kind of obviously a divine thing, a God thing, right? So that's the first return. You had about 50,000 people that came back. Out of a couple million, that's a pretty small relative number that actually chose to go back. They began to be comfortable being in Babylon. Even though they were subjugated to Babylon and their rules and all that, they kind of warmed up to the world, if you will, to that environment, and most of them actually stayed. And so you get the other Persian kings, Cambyses II, really nothing is significant there. But Darius comes into the equation, and Darius is during the time of Ezra, and he's also the one who basically said, oh, I'm looking through the records of the Persians. I saw that King Cyrus had done something to allow the Jews, and he's the one who said, actually, we're going to help fund them. So it didn't happen right away, the money, but another Persian king had the notion from God, I'm sure, we're going to help that support them get back into the land and all to go with it. So that's pretty important. So you get Ezra during that time of Darius, and just you can see that right in the text there, the first couple of chapters. Ezra is kind of interesting, Ezra, because it's broken into two halves, if you will. The first six chapters and then 7 through 10. And in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have an event that everybody knows, and that's the book of Esther, takes place during the time of Xerxes, right? And so, and it's interesting, when you follow the history, it's almost like its own little story. But you can see God doing things, and they were still afraid to be vocal about who they were, if you understand Esther's story. But especially when you had Mordecai, the good guy, but you had bad guys in there, right, that were making things difficult for them. But I'm just trying to show a little bit of the view. You know, there's still Jews, many of them are still back in Babylon, proper, with the Persians overruling them, and you only had so many that had come back. And then during the time of Ezra, by the time you get to chapter 7, you see them talking about the idea of the return, and only 5,000 more came back. So really, you got a little over 50,000 people, and that's all you got that have come back, which isn't a big number. And then later on, you're going to see later on in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, you're going to see where there's a third return, and that's under Nehemiah, and they're going to have 42,000 that come back. So at this time, you have less than 100,000 people in that came back to the land. I think that's pretty important to understand that. Now, Artaxerxes, during his time, he had a couple of decrees, but the one that matters to us is in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about from the decree to go forth and build the temple of Jerusalem, basically. Remember Daniel 9? That gives us the 70 weeks prophecy. That began with Artaxerxes in 445. So Daniel was speaking of it in the future, and it actually fulfilled the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel began in 445 BC under Artaxerxes and his decree during the time of Ezra when the third wave came back into Jerusalem. That's a snapshot view. And so, but I want you to see Haggai and Zechariah, they start the same year. And it's important that they why they started that time. Remember in 536 they began to build the temple. And they kind of was working on it for 5 years and just kind of stopped. But they had some opposition. It has a number of reasons. But they basically stopped working on it for 10 years. And that brought us to the time of 520. And then God said, no, you guys need to finish this job. And that's kind of bringing you into Zechariah and Haggai, bringing them into the point of God saying, you need to finish building the temple. God's going to be with you and he'll make it happen for you. And that's what's happening here. So again, from 530 to 520, they did nothing. And so it seems like idle time and nothing good is happening during that time. And that's why I kind of put it in the black. It's kind of like, it's in the black, but in the black in the negative sense, right? So now, so when you get to 520, Haggai and Zechariah are both beginning. This is kind of a breakdown of this within the last couple, within a couple of months. Their prophecy only lasts about 4 months. I mean, it's not a very long time of their time because it actually gives dates when we get into it of how, when they were prophesying. And so you're only looking at about a 4 month period for these two guys. So back here, Haggai starts first in 520, and that's actually in August of 520. And Zechariah also starts in 520, and he begins in November. So you see, they're very close together, just a few months apart from each other. They're both starting in 520 with the intention of God using them to motivate them to do something wonderful. You could look at it from the Haggai as a theme when we went through that. The focus was on rebuilding the temple. Well, Zechariah is going to have that same, be motivated to do that, but it's more spiritual. In fact, if I was to say, open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Revelation, you go, what? It actually would be Zechariah. Zechariah is just as pictorial as Revelation is. If you look at it, you look at all the analogies and the pictures and the symbolism, and we're going to be getting into those. It's a very apocalyptic, very prophetic of what's going to happen in the future. And it sounds like you're reading the book of Revelation, the kind of language it uses there. So anyway, all this is basically starting 520, and then eventually in 5 years, they finally dedicate the temple in 515. So 520 to 515, they actually get the job done. Remember, they went from 536 to about 530, and not much was done. I mean, they didn't really get much of the rubble cleaned up. It was kind of like, yeah, we're working on it, but you're not over there in the temple area. Yeah, we're working on it. No, they weren't. I mean, it was really bad. Almost all the work was really done between 520 and 515, that five-year period when they rebuilt the temple. And there's a whole lot of history that's interesting in many ways when you think about it, when they talk about the size of the temple. It obviously was not for the older guys that knew the original Solomon's temple. This new temple was smaller in size, and they were kind of deflated over it and all that went with it. But still, it was what the Lord wanted them to do, was to build it, and they did finally do it. So anyway, all this is taking place between 520 and 515. Finally, the temple will get rebuilt. Now, Ezra, at the time, I put this timeline in here just to show you, you know, when you get to Ezra and you start comparing it, because, you know, they're oftentimes very close to the same period. So Ezra, the first six chapters or so, is about the temple. They're building the temple. And it's sometime later, chapter 7 through the end, is when they build the wall. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, they really don't have to take out the city, and they do some work. Many of them earlier, remember, were redoing their homes first. And one of the details was, instead of working in the temple for that 536 to 530, they were, well, I'm working on my home. And they were paneling their homes and making them look beautiful. Oh, yeah, we're working on the temple. That's what, meaning they weren't really working on the temple. And so they said they were, their priorities was not God. Their priorities was their home and how beautiful it looked and all that. You can saw that was obviously a big deal. And then, like I said, they finally built the temple, and then later on, you see, he talks about them building the walls. And then, of course, you remember there was a lot of opposition to building the walls and all that from the neighbors that were going on there. So this book is one of the books that talk about Jesus Christ a lot. I mean, the Messiah a whole lot. And I just summarized it. I went through, just read through it and look for the concepts that are there. So Christ's deity and humanity, and then Christ as my servant. You're going to see those themes. Christ is God, and we're going to see several places where it comes up with different terms, different names. And then number two, his humanity. He's going to be a man, but yet he's God. Right? It's almost a paradox. Right? When we talk about Jesus Christ, he's like us, but not like us. He's completely different. He's way beyond us in so many ways, to put it mildly. And then he's going to be talking about him as the servant. So just in brief, Christ's humanity is going to come out, Christ's humility, Christ's priesthood, and I'm just summarizing. We'll see all these verses as we get into it. Christ the smitten shepherd, right? Sounds like Isaiah 53, right? Christ's entrance to Jerusalem on a colt. And of course, you see the New Testament, Matthew and John both quote from this passage here, where he comes on a colt on the triumphal entry, right? Christ betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, right? That's actually here in Zechariah. And again, New Testament quotes from this. Christ's hands would be pierced, and some 22, sounds like that, right? So a lot of these, you know, understand, none of this stuff is random. God has his way of speaking. He says the same thing, and oftentimes in multiple places in a different way to refer to the same event. So his hands would be pierced, that's on the cross. Christ wounded in the house of his friends, that would be Israel, right, his own people. Christ is the good shepherd, all over the place in John, the Gospel of John. Christ's kingship, we go all over the place in Isaiah 60, 66, and all that. Christ's glorious reign, and so he's going to talk about that. And that's a big theme here, and that reign and kingship is, of course, in the millennial kingdom. So a lot of Zechariah is about the Messiah, Jesus, as the king of the kingdom in the future, right? So Christ's world peace, he'll bring, now we're talking about all the Israel and all the battles and missiles and drones and all that stuff going on. There eventually will be peace in Israel, but the real peace will be out at this time in the millennial kingdom. Christ is called the branch, and that's an interesting one, because remember John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He uses that similar analogy. Christ coming to the Mount of Olives, right? He comes to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, where he finally touches down on the earth. Christ's coronation as king, and Christ builds the Lord's temple. So the temple, as we know it today, doesn't exist, right? That Haggai and Zechariah were involved in, that's already been taken down in 70 A.D., The implication is that there's going to be another temple that will exist that doesn't exist right now. But that temple doesn't seem to last very long, because that temple gets apparently destroyed, especially when you look at the other battle. There's going to be another battle, big battle in the future in Jerusalem. And it's a very devastating one. And it looks like Israel's going to get beaten up. And then the Lord comes in and supernaturally saves them. So he talks about the building of the Lord's temple. The Lord's going to build a new temple during the time of the kingdom. And all goes with it. That's a summary, but the point is, it's not hard to see Zechariah and Jesus combined together. He really talks about the Lord a lot there. So here's your handout that you have, and I always go through, take the time to read through it multiple times and outline. And so not hard to see the breakdown as you go on. In chapter 1, when we get to verse 7, you're going to see it's going to start with these eight night visions. And so these visions are going to be like a lot of the stuff we read in Revelation, pictures and images and symbols that represent and mean something. So it's going to have that, like I said, that same feel of reading through Revelation and understanding what do these different symbols mean. And so, you know, a man among the myrtle trees, the four horns and four craftsmen, right? And it will explain all that. Man with a measuring rod, cleansing of the high priest, chapter 3. Lampstand and two olive trees, which refers to Revelation chapter 11, refers to that, which ultimately relates to the two witnesses, okay? And then the flying scroll with a warning in chapter 5. The woman in the basket. And chapter 6, the four chariots, and then you're going to see Joshua, a high priest at that time, not the Joshua book, is it later on, another Joshua. Very popular name, like saying a John or a Tom, you know, a lot of those guys around. So Joshua is going to be crowned as the high priest at that time. Then, and those are the eight visions, and those are really about their covenant with Israel. And that's going to come out a lot. That's why I got eight night visions, say God's covenant with Israel, because it refers multiple times to, like, the Deuteronomy 28 and passages like that about the covenant that God made with Israel. And they all said, you know, all that the Lord has told us, we will do. And we all know how that worked out, right? And the next thing you know, they're not doing what the Lord told them to do. So these eight visions are going to be tied to the covenant of the Lord, the Word of God. And then the history, and from when you start in seven and eight, you're going to have these messages that are real close together. Boom, 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 boom. A message of rebuke, a message of repentance, of restoration, and rejoicing. And there's a chronology, there's a progression that goes on there. So we'll see that history. And then they have these burdens in that, which are way out in the future. We've been talking about a lot of it's about the millennial kingdom, and that is very true. And so the coming of the true king, restoration of the true people, rejection of the king, restoration of the true people, meaning Israel, ultimately will, like Isaiah 53 describes, they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hosea chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, a couple of verses in 6, the idea they will believe on him whom they have crucified, right, eventually, but not yet. And anyway, the repentance of Judah, restoration of Judah, and the reign of the Messiah, chapter 14. And we're going to see all that as we dive in. I really want to get the introduction, because I think the introduction helps us to get a feel for what the book's going to talk about, how amazing in a lot of ways it is, as it goes through a number of concepts. So look at this. A couple of things just to get us into an introduction to just Zechariah, which Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. What's he remember? Well, he does remember our sin, that's true. But in his context, the idea is he remembers his promise that he made with Israel. Even though they've blown it in many ways, God said, I will do this. So God's going to keep his end of the covenant of the promise he made. So Zechariah was a common name among the Israelites. There's only 27 known in the book of the Old Testament. 27, a lot of Zecharias, a lot of people with that name. So which one are we talking about, right? It becomes a little easier when you know the timeline. But the 27 individuals identified as Zechariah in the Old Testament. The only details we have about Zechariah, of course, comes from the book, but mostly from Ezra chapters 5 and 6 that talk about him. And so he's an important prophet at that time. But we have to read it in a historical book like Ezra to find out a little bit about his background, who he is, and all that. And we'll see a couple of in fact, this is a book that's going to bring up a lot of people, a lot of individuals. And so, especially the first couple of the eight visions, there's so many people involved. There's this angel, and then this kind of angel, and a different kind of angel. And then you got this man, and then you're going to have a couple women, and then you're going to have Zechariah involved there. And this one's going to talk to this. It gets a little involved when you start getting into it, but there's a purpose for all that. I think you're going to find that out. So Zechariah served the Lord in the years after the remnant, that less than 100,000 that came back to the land, right, returned from the 70-year back Babylonian captivity. So post-exile, after the exile into Babylon. So the prophecy of Zechariah is noted for its rich use of visions, pictures, and symbols. In this way, it's much like the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Right? Daniel has a lot of visions he sees, and then he has an angel have to help interpret it. Oftentimes it was Gabriel and other interpretive. We call them interpretation angels. We're going to see them a lot. So you got different angels that have different purpose, and some of them, the whole purpose is to explain, what does this vision mean? I hear the word, and I'm writing it down. And you can see Zechariah is not going to know. I'm always glad when the prophet says, I don't know what it means, because it helps us to understand what it means, right? Because he asked the question, we would be asking, right? So like Haggai, Zechariah's message is one of encouragement. Haggai was telling him, encourage him to get the temple done. Zechariah is going to be more like, and get your heart right. Return to me while you're doing it. Do the work, yes, but God wants a heart of righteousness and not a selfishness, right? If we all had Haggai to go by, we might conclude that God was only interested in the temple building, but we have Zechariah, and you can see his message isn't simply about getting the temple done, it is a spiritual one. So he gives the rest of the story, shows how God is interested in lives, not only buildings. And I think we all understand that. So verses 1 through 6 is going to be a call to return, which is kind of where I get the title from. Return to me, saith the Lord, right? And that's what the Lord wants them to do, not just simply get the temple done. We absolutely want that done, but return to me with the right heart attitude. And they do to some degree, but understand their revivals are short-lived, it seems like. They're no different than we are, or we're no different than they are. It goes both ways, right? We might see times of revival, and it may be an emotional thing, and it may be a number of things, and it may be short-lived. And that seems to be the nature of man, does it not? We seem to get enthusiastic sometimes for the Lord, and then it kind of fizzles, and that's not a good testimony, is it? Okay, let's just dive in. I don't know how far I'll go and get into the book, to chapter 1. So, chapter 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, remember that chart, we're at the time of King Darius, and he's telling you which month on the Hebrew calendar, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, his name will come up later on again, he'll mention it again, who he is. That's the only information the book is about him. Again, we learn more about Zechariah from Ezra in chapter 5 and 6 than we do from Ezra, from Zechariah itself, other than the conversations he has with the angels. So the Lord is going to speak to him, came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, then he's going to tell us what it is. So this is approximately October, November in 520. Haggai began his just a couple of months earlier, about 2 months prior, of the same year. You see, they both give, remember that, if you remember that from Haggai, they both for some reason give you, this is the date, an actual day on the Hebrew calendar, but on the Hebrew calendar they give you that day, and then they do the same thing here in Zechariah. So you go, it's the same time. Well, they are the same year, just a couple of months apart. For some reason, the Lord wants us to not have any confusion that they're concurrent with each other, right? Most Old Testament prophets dated their prophecies according to the reign of what? Kings of Israel or Judah or both, right? But here he talks about the king in the year of Darius. So Daniel's the one that talks about the times of the Gentiles. And after Judah gets taken to Babylon, something happens during that time. The beginning of a new period. And God's still dealing with Israel, and they continue to deal with Israel, but it's now the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And so instead of them using a king from Israel or Judah, they start talking about the kings of the kings, kingdoms or Gentile kingdoms that are now over subjugated, under the rule of. So they date everything according to that. And the times of the Gentiles are right now. And then the times of the Gentiles won't end until sometime in the future. Revelation describes that same exact phenomenon. So that's why he describes it as the timing under Darius. So October, November, 520, both of them begin at 520. Haggai and Zechariah. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Daniel date their prophecies according to the reign of the Gentile king. Remember, Daniel did the same thing. It's kind of like he was the beginning of it. He saw the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. That's where that phrase comes from. It's actually in Daniel, which indicates that the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, Jesus talked about that. Luke 21 is like Matthew 24. It's the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the events that are going to happen in the future, and he refers to this as the time of the Gentiles. We live in that very time. And again, it ties it to Revelation 11, which he'll talk about the temple, and that, you know, measure the temple, but leave the court open because it's still the times of the Gentiles is the concept there. So God is so consistent. When you look at God's word, nothing's random. It's there for a purpose. It's there for, and has a significance and a meaning if you just take it for what it says. And if you go, I know what it says, I don't know what it means, that's okay. At least you know what it says. And then when you see something else that says the same thing, I didn't know what that meant back then, but now I'm beginning to see there's a pattern there. God uses very precise language, and especially in the context of prophecy, more so than we realize. Otherwise, we'd really be confused, wouldn't we? So Zechariah was born in Babylon, right, during the exile, near the end, though. And was a fairly young man when he returned to Jerusalem. So he's a young guy as he finally, part of that first wave that came back to Jerusalem. And so that's good. So King Cyrus of Persia had defeated Babylon, again 539, had decreed that the captives in exile could return to their homeland. Zechariah and Haggai were among the first to leave. Again, they were young, fairly young. Well, we especially know Zechariah was young. I'm not sure of the age of Haggai. Like Haggai, Zechariah encouraged the people to continue building the temple. The construction had been halted for, you know, like I mentioned earlier, from 520 or 530 to 520. And now we're looking at 520, and the Lord's really getting them motivated to make things happen. Darius searched the Persian records. This is what I'm talking about. This is a God thing. There's no doubt God's doing something with these Gentiles, kings and rulers, and he does whatever he will with them. So Darius searched the Persian records, and when he discovered the Edict of Cyrus, remember, back there, 537, he helped provide money for the rebuilding of the temple. So this is sometimes later, two kings later, he's going back to their own historical records, Persian records, and he says, oh, this king gave these Jews the ability or permission to go back. Well, let me help that project, you know, like out of the blue. But it's not from God's standpoint, because, again, God's the one making it happen. I mean, you can't just say it's a coincidence. I mean, yeah, you could say the words. But if you believe it's a coincidence, you're really forgetting who God is, right? So God's mercy and patience is demonstrated by the fact that he has sent his word in the past. It was originally rejected. You're going to see that come up. And now he sends it again. I just want you to get the theme that remember the Lord remembers. Is the idea the Lord's remembering, even though they keep rejecting, oftentimes they mess up, God's going to still encourage them and still bless them. Man, they don't deserve it. And then, of course, I wanted to say first, man, I don't deserve it, right? I mean, it's the same thing, them, us, we're no different. So the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. That's the whole verse. Wow. The Lord has been angry with your fathers, which, of course, means all the forefathers. The fathers is used as referring to the ancestors or the near relatives. So obviously it can refer to their father, their great, you know, grandfather, great grandfather, you know, going up the line. And so, but he's more specific referring to the time before the exile, and I think that becomes true. The Lord is reminding the people of the severity of his wrath and the necessity of his judgment. He's going to bring that out in the visions. The severity of his wrath and how necessary judgment is, right? That they will see still some difficult things. They will. The Lord was angry with his people because of their sin. And that's, he's especially going to deal with that in several passages coming up. So they're coming back into the land, and you have some revivals along the way, and it looks pretty positive, but those positive times always seem to be short-lived, right? And that seems to come out. So the Lord's still very spiritual with them, really wanting their heart more than anything. Verse 3, therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, which I get the title for this chapter. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's an interesting concept, right? It's not difficult at all. The Lord says, you know, follow me and things will go well. When they don't follow, bad things will happen to them. And so he's saying, but if you return to me, now good things will start happening. We get the concept. It's not too hard, but I think there's more to it. We can't use our hereditary or environment as excuses for our sins. They're all sons of Abraham, right? They're all sons of Abraham. And we can say, well, we're believers in Jesus Christ. We're all sons of God, right? We are, spiritually. But so we can do whatever we want, right? Obviously, that's a false statement. And they would have the same kind of attitude. And they really believed because they were sons of Abraham. They could do almost anything they wanted. We saw some of the things in the minor prophets, the kind of things they were doing against each other, and it was not a very trustworthy world, that's for sure. Anyway, return signified a turning from selfish pursuits to returning to God. That's so simple, but it's so profound. Stop doing what you want to do. If you know what God wants you to do, do that, even if it means don't do what you want to do, right? I mean, it should be pretty obvious. But they oftentimes have selfish pursuits. And I was referring to that idea earlier when we talked about before the captivity, they were big into idol worship, all kinds of idol worship. They go through the 70 years of idol worship and they learn something, captivity, I should say, and they learn some things while they were there. And what they learned, they got out of idolatry. They're no longer worshiping idols. Now they're worshiping money. You're going to see that becomes a big deal. The commerce, they learned, and some of them were making lots of money, and that's why, do I want to leave Babylon? This is where the money is to be made. Why do I want to go back to Israel? That's crazy. You guys are crazy. What's wrong with you guys? This is where it's happening. And they learned commerce in a big time way. In the day, you know, we understand Jews are very good at making money. That's not a derogatory thing. It's just reality. It's just the truth. They know how to make money. Many of them are bankers, and they lend money out, and they just seem to, the Lord seems to bless them in that regard, in spite of their selfishness, right, is what it really is. So religion, ritual, and self-righteous legalism are always barriers. You know, when you're religious, you're trusting in your activity. When you have these rituals, you're trusting that this ritual somehow pleases God, whatever it may be. Coming to church may be something that's a ritual, and you think it's pleasing to God, but where's your heart is obviously the key, right? And then self-righteousness, which is the key to their problem. They still were very selfish. They still were thinking about, how beautiful can I make my home? Oh, the temple, yeah, I know we're working on that, you know. But it really was about themselves in the home. That's what they were really interested in. And I say they're barriers and blinders. They blind you. They think that you're doing okay, and you're really not. So Zechariah calls for repentance to preclude a false security of Israel thinking God would bless them regardless of the spiritual condition. Again, we're sons of Abraham. Everything has to go well. When they say that, and I think that, how crazy it must be when they had to know their history. And they just came out of the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they've had a lot of difficult times, but it seems like we seem to have this issue, like forgetting the past, or not remembering the past, and we talk about it jokingly that we're going to repeat the things of the past because we forgot the things in the past, right? We're going to repeat it, and they're no different. Understand, no, we read it in the Bible, so they must be different than we are. No, they have the same nature that we do. And we're just living at a different time, different era, but there's nothing's really different in, as far as the makeup of them and us. We're all the same. So in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament descendants of Abraham were part of the people of God. Well, that was a true statement. But it's obvious that not all of them had personal faith relationship with God. Right? It was pretty obvious that they knew they were of the right heritage, but that right heritage doesn't give them a relationship with God at all. And not having that relationship means a loss. So there are a lot of Jews, a lot of Hebrews of the 12 tribes that were of Abraham, but they're not believers, and they're lost. And so it's just like for us, it is for them. It's still a faith relationship with God, and that's what they needed as well. They may not know it as being called born again and all that, but the concept is the same. They still have to have a relationship. So I had a couple of verses. I'm talking about how God does things. And so I'm just going to read a couple of passages. It may not be easy to see at this font size, but I looked at the prophets, Jesus, the book of Acts, and the epistles. And I just want you to get a sense of who God really is in the context of repentance. In Jeremiah 31, verse 18, says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. He said, you have chased me, and I was chased. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. So we ask the Lord to restore us, and God will restore us, which is good. That's exactly the theme of Zechariah. Lord, restore my heart to you. Think about it. We say, what does it really mean when we say turn back to the Lord? What does it really mean when we say repent? It's changing your thinking about you and God, right? It's what it's all about in that relationship. Lamentation 5:21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, right? Turn our hearts to you. So can we change our own hearts? You want to do a head shaking and go no at the same time, right? Well, meaning we may try to do things in our own strength, but we usually will fail. Now, if the Holy Spirit is involved, does that change things? Of course it does. And I think that's the picture here. Turn us back to you, O Lord, right? Turn us back to you, meaning we're asking for something that's beyond us. We're asking for divine help to turn us back to the Lord. So Jesus talked about this, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's a sense where obviously God has to be involved, and God has to be the one to initiate any kind of turning to him. That's clearly what he's saying. Because he goes on to verify that later on in the same chapter, verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So this repentance is about us turning to the Lord. But it's really about the Lord changing us to turn back to him. I mean, if we neglect that, then we're simply trying to do it in our own strength. And it won't work, obviously. The book of Acts had a couple of passages with Paul. Chapter 11. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted to them, Gentiles, non-Jews, that they could have repentance unto life. This is a work of God. This is something that God has to do. So we can't just simply think, you just say, tell someone to believe that it's true, but man, without the Holy Spirit in, somebody could talk themselves into thinking that they believe. It's got to be a work of God. It's got to be a spiritual thing. So God's opening up to the Gentiles the idea of repentance. Chapter 20. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is what? Changing your understanding of who God is, changing your understanding of your relationship to him. And then, of course, it's about having faith in Jesus Christ. So it's the picture there. God is sovereign. God's got to be the one that acts. I just don't want us to think it's a simple. Just tell someone, just believe in Jesus. It's true halfway as long as the Holy Spirit's the one doing the work, because no one can simply believe on their own. And anyway, I got many other passages to deal with that. But in the epistles, I got 2 Timothy, Paul. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. You see that God has to grant them repentance. God has to be involved. The Holy Spirit has to be involved or someone's not going to change. I just put these up there because I just want to understand God is God and we're not, right? And he's sovereign and we're not. And I think those are important. So, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers. He said, I'm angry at your fathers in verse 2 there, remember? Do not be like your fathers, right? To whom the former prophets preached. And I think that's what he means in verse 2 when he talks about I'm angry with the fathers. He's referring to those who had all these other prophets speaking to them the truth, and they usually had them killed, right? Back then, they were killing their prophets because they had a message that they don't like. right? So do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, right? So their evil ways and evil deeds. He's going to give a little bit of detail as he goes on. Turn from those things. Stop doing those things that you know are wrong, right? But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now, we're referring to the prophets at that time. So at the time of like Jeremiah and time of Isaiah and the major prophets at that time, they had messages that were true, and the people were like, yeah, we don't care. Or just said, yeah, we understand it, and they would ignore them. And we there's no way we would ever do that. Hear the truth and ignore it. I'm being a little facetious here. Of course, we would. A lot of times we would. Not that it's a good thing, or that it's a smart thing, or a wise thing. It's a foolish thing. But we have that same tendency. They knew they were supposed to turn from their evil ways. And their context would have been everything from taking advantage of each other, having scales that were faulty, like a wrong size scale, and it made it look like you're buying more than you were, and you know, basically stealing from each other. So many different things they were doing. But anyway, they would not listen. So that's what he means by he was angry at those forefathers, the ones during the time of the major prophets. The familiar phrase, like father, like son, right? Everyone knows that, implies that the children turn out just like their parents. There's a pattern there. That does happen. Not always exactly the same, but there's oftentimes patterns that you can see repeated, and it's pretty obvious. So God warned Israel not to be like their forefathers who disobeyed him and reaped the consequences of his punishment. In this context, it would have at least been the 70-year captivity and all whatever God's got going on in their life. Remember, in many of the minor prophets, whenever they would have a difficult life, they'd have their crops would not grow, or they have the locusts come in, and they'd always blame it on the weather or blame something else. They would never come to the fact that, well, maybe it has something to do with the fact that I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to do. Yeah, right. And the Lord's telling you to get your heart right with Him, to serve Him and worship Him and all that. And you're like, no, I got other things more important. And then you wonder why things aren't going very well for you. So the forefathers refers primarily to the previous history of the Jewish rebellion. Again, during those time of the earlier prophets before the captivity. And by implication to Haggai and Zechariah's generation who had been neglectful in rebuilding the temple, and that would be more contemporary for them. Well, God told them to build the temple. Yeah, we're working on it, but they weren't, right? They were building their houses, and they were beautiful houses, and they looked great. And then when they ask them about building the temple, they go, yeah, we're getting to it, you know, and they're not, and they know they're not. They have other priorities. It's called selfishness, and that's really what they were doing there. So verse 4 continued, the former prophets were the prophets before the exile, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah I referred to earlier, who preached the same message of repentance. In verse 6, they are called my servants. So the prophets were called my servants. I sent my servants to you, the prophets, and they had a message for you that they knew came from me to give to you, and you didn't listen. Again, they're no different than we are in so many ways. It's not enough to know God's word. He said he did not hear nor heed, right? So then hear it. Hear it means the idea of understanding it and believing it, right? Nor heed it. So it must be something that's lived out. James talks about that, living it out. Even chapter 2 of James, where the idea of, you know, faith without works is dead. Dead sounds pretty dead, right? Doesn't sound like there's a lot of life there. Faith without works is dead, because if you really have faith, you will be performing some kind of activity for the Lord. Doesn't mean you're always living for the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't fail along the way. But it does mean there's some kind of evidence. That's clearly what James is referring to. And no different than what he's saying here. Right? They didn't heed his warning. They didn't listen to it. They didn't heed it. They just did their own thing. No evidence of God in their life would be a good way of putting it. So the phrase give heed is from the Hebrew root, which means pay close attention to. I really appreciate when someone talks about reading through the Bible and they're not trying to get it through like in a year or try to hurry through the Bible. I like when they give heed to. Go slow. Think about what it's saying. Because sometimes we just plow right through it so quick that we don't. It's an exercise in reading. Our reading skills are getting better, But this is God's word. This is just a book that you want to read and get to the end and find the end story and find out how it ends, right? This is God's word, and every verse has a way of impacting us. Even though you can go through Leviticus, and you're talking about all the details and all that of the sacrifices and all the representative and all the details were so many. But the point of them was at least to show you this is how serious God is about sin. To get into all these details is try to show you how bad sin really is and how difficult it is. And you have no way of coming to the Lord except through Him doing a work in you. And that's what Leviticus is all about. So He wants you to pay close attention to, and I think that's more than significant. Verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Obviously, the answer is no. Those prophets have died, right? They don't live forever. So Zechariah emphasizes the frailty of humanity. Good and bad, right? We all die. That's the part, the result of the fall, which we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, right, in Genesis. As a result of the fall, we all die, good and bad, right? So you're talking about humanity who's frail versus the eternality of God in His Word. God is today the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? God never changes. God's always in charge, and God's always holy and always does the right thing, and His Word is always sure. And we just, once we really get a hold of that, it becomes radical in our life, right? Living for God, reading His Word. So man doesn't live forever. And that also tells us, because we don't live forever, it should motivate us, because we don't know how much time we have on this earth, right? We don't know how long we're going to be living. So both the fathers and the prophets were dead, is the obvious answer. They're dead. Where are they? Well, they're not alive. They're dead. Yet the legacy of their fathers, oh, they had a legacy, yay! Yet the legacy of their fathers, oh, failure to heed the prophets was vividly before them. So they had a legacy, but it's not the legacy you want. I mean, what legacy do you want? You want a legacy that says they lived for God and honor God in their life? Or they said they knew the Lord, but, you know, I wish they didn't go out partying every weekend and do the things that they did, right, whatever. You fill in the gaps of what the things that you would do. It doesn't look like a representative of Jesus Christ, right? So that's their legacy, the fathers and the prophets. And they always had a lot of, because they were descendants of Abraham, they had this love for the older, the fathers and those that went before them. But especially when you get into Hebrews in the New Testament, it talks a lot about those fathers. And it says the same thing that it's saying here in Zechariah. They were messed up. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like the rebellious group. And he's talking about those in the wilderness and in the 40 years in the wilderness and all that. Don't be like those guys. So they had a history, a legacy of disobeying God. So this legacy was exemplified by the city of Jerusalem in the temple lying in ruins. Because at this time, it has not been built. This is 520, and they haven't actually been building it for, even doing anything for 10 years. And it needs to be rebuilt. So their legacy, they're building their own little legacy of inactivity, failure, not doing what they know God wants them to do. Their whole decade lost of not doing anything. That's what they did. Verse 6, a little bit longer one. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. He's obviously making the point, how you treated the Lord, He's kind of treating you, right? It's going both ways. So God's word accomplishes all that it's designed to do, Isaiah 55, all that has been accomplished, set out to do, it will accomplish, right? In both blessing and in judgment. Oh, wait a minute. We love to read the promises of God, do we not? Oh, those are great, but there's also warnings of bad things if you don't obey. Okay, we get that. We like the beautiful things. I like a translation that makes me feel good. A Bible that makes me feel good. I want the truth is what we really want more than anything. People don't want that. My servants, the prophets, initially the patriarchs, of course, back to Genesis 18, they were called my servant, like Abraham and Isaac, and they were called my servants. So the patriarchs and the prophets were called my servants. I just point that out. The phrase "my servants" came to refer to the family of Abraham collectively. You know, they're the servants of God. But we might call them the descendants of God, the children of God, but they are the servants of God. And so that's significant, I think. Each generation must respond to the covenant. Well, of course, there's a different covenant in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Their covenant, Israel's covenant, was in given by Moses and the law. And they, you know, were told, if you do these things, these blessings will come upon you. If you don't do these things, these curses will come on you. Remember, Deuteronomy 28, it's like 13 verses of these are the blessings, and then from 14 down to the end of the chapter, like 50 some odd verses, is all about the curses. It's more about the curses. I think God knew what was going to happen, so he spent more time on dealing with what's going to happen as a result of their disobeying. So anyway, the exile was positive proof that God punishes those who sin and reject his warnings. So it's history now. We look at it and we see what God did through them. It was because of their not choosing to live for the Lord. So use the phrase, overtake your fathers, is a haunting metaphor and seems to refer to the cursings of Deuteronomy. It's a haunting. I mean, you know, the idea, I've overtaken them. Well, if he's overtaken them, and those are the guys you tend to honor the most, he's going to overtake us as well, is the obvious point of it. Okay, so this is where it gets interesting, because it starts in the eight of the night visions. So the man among the myrtle trees. Now, I'm not going to get into all of them because I want to start that on its own. I get like 10 minutes, but let's get started at least looking at an overview of it. Let me do this by doing this. Now, I didn't print this out. I could print it for you to have these eight visions of chapters 1, starting here in verse 7, through the end of chapter 6. So I mentioned these because it is on your handout as part of the outline, right? The eight night visions, the man among the myrtle trees, which is where it starts out, and we'll look at a couple of that. The four horns and craftsmen. So God promises prosperity to Israel. Let me give you the meanings of it. The man among the myrtle trees, God promises prosperity for Israel. Now, they have been in a state of not doing what God wants them to do, build the temple and return to the Lord, trust him. But God, in the midst of that, is saying he's going to bring prosperity to them, is the meaning when we get into the pictures, the symbolism. The four horns and the craftsmen, God judges the nations who attacked Israel. He'll refer to that. Those who God used to bring judgment on Israel oftentimes went beyond what was reasonable, and God ends up, God saying he's going to bring judgment on those guys, which in this case, we'll see, of course, it's going to include the Babylonians again, even though they've been already taken over. We'll deal with that. Chapter 2, man in the measuring rod. So God rebuilds Jerusalem. He's telling them to rebuild the temple and all of Jerusalem. Cleansing of the high priest. God purifies both high priest and people. That's a guy named Joshua is going to be the high priest. Very important guy. Now, the lampstand and the two olive trees, God rebuilds the temple. He rebuilds the high priest, purifies the people. And over here, he's going to rebuild the temple. So everything about it is about rebuilding that area, Jerusalem. And so, again, I made a reference to the fact that lampstand and the two olive trees is significant because it's referring back to Revelation 11, which brings up the idea of the two witnesses in Revelation is tied to this because it makes reference to this very text. Anyway, I'm just giving you kind of a foretaste when we get there. Flying scroll with a warning is a scroll flying in the air with words on it, and it's a warning. God removes the imparted sin. God's going to remove the sin that's there. And just talking about idolatry, and idolatry isn't exactly the same as what we think of before the captivity, which was worshiping Moloch and Baal and all those different idols. It's the idol can be anything you put above God, right? Any kind of idolatry could be if you're trusting in money or you're trusting in whatever, some possession, something you possess, more than you are trusting in the Lord, that's a form of idolatry, right? And so that's what he referred to here. And the woman in a basket, we'll see that God removes a system of false religion, very amazing to watch how God's word works. That's going to tie into Revelation 18 and Mystery Babylon. It's fallen. And we talked about that when we went through Revelation, but that is tied to this very passage. And then in chapter 6, the four chariots, God brings peace and rest to Israel. So God's doing things in history, right, at that time. He's referring to then, and then some things in the future, and ultimately in the big future, in the end, when he brings true peace to Israel. And then the end of the chapter 6, he'll talk about how he's going to crown Joshua as the high priest. Very important, because, you know, what good is a temple without having a sanctified high priest? So, I'm going to read verse 7, and I won't get into all the details of it, but I just want you to see that's the beginning of 8 different visions. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, again, always timing it by based on Gentile kings, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Right, and so, and he'll begin to go into details of it. Let me just read a note or two. It's the first of the 8 night visions which Zechariah saw in a single night. Chapter 1 through 6 is one big night. It's amazing, right? It's a long time. But he's going to see a whole bunch of visions, and 8 of them in all. And he's going to describe them all. All of this happened in one night. It's not hard to see because he gives you times and dates when it was. So this is 3 months after Zechariah's opening call in repentance. So from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 6 was 3 months earlier when he said, repent, turn to the Lord, right? And return to the Lord, and he'll return to you. Great. And then 3 months later, he has this vision in one night of 8 things. So the vision starts out of chapter 1, 7. Summarizes all the other 7. You're going to see there's a similarity. God's doing something is what the idea. This vision summarizes all the other 7 by giving the general theme, leaving the details to the other visions. Meaning, you're going to see in all that it means God's going to do something. In every one of these, God's initiating, God's making it happen is what God is bringing about. And so that's why we get back to that. And I'll just leave it at that, and because we're going to be diving into those verses as we dive through. Any thoughts or comments as we just kind of initiating a little bit of a, I guess you call it, an introduction to it, and then diving into it. Any questions? Very cool. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have any other questions, by all means, give me a yell. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that as we read through Zechariah, we see that they're no better, no different, no worse than we are, Father. That we just need to keep our priorities on you. Help us to do that. Father, you've given us your Holy Spirit, which they did not have on a permanent basis like we do. We have the earnest of our salvation by giving you the Holy Spirit within us. So, Father, help us to live by the leading of the Holy Spirit, so you and you alone get all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.